Well, it was inevitable that in the season leading up to Christmas, the Sunday school lessons, the Bible readings are going to hint at what is coming. Here in the first half hour of the program, we're going to do a little bit of that as well. Not so much the birth of Jesus, not yet, but the birth of Jesus foretold. It's foretold in the Old Testament, of course, but it's also foretold in the New Testament. There's a very brief amount of time there, right before Jesus is born, no more than a year, of course, wherein there's all sorts of prophecy about Jesus' birth flying around. Last time we talked about the birth of John the Baptist foretold today. We'll follow Luke's outline with Deaconess Pam Nielsen and talk about the birth of Jesus foretold. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest for the first half hour of Issues, Etc. in our weekly series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Is there anything you possibly teach little kids who already know this story? Is there? I mean, didn't it just have to be review? Because it's so familiar. We'll start with that in just a minute. Dr. Richard Stuckwish will be our guest coming up in about a half hour. Today, the church remembers 4th century Bishop of Milan, St. Ambrose. Significant churchman. We'll find out who he was, what he said, why he's still important. Dr. Daniel Hoffman will be our guest in the second hour of the program. We'll talk about the Gospel of Judas. And then, starting at 4:30 until 5, we've got audio open lines. We've talked this week already about all the stuff that's going on in the Episcopal Church USA. Well, Bishop N.T. Wright, who is the Bishop of Durham in England, he's got a few things to say about his fellow Anglicans across the pond. That would be the Episcopalian Church. We'll hear what he has to say. A decision has been made by the conservative Jewish group on whether or not Jewish congregations of their ilk can have gay rabbis. And we'll hear an ABC story about the pregnancy of Vice President Dick Cheney's lesbian daughter. Truth is stranger than fiction. And then in the last half hour, we haven't done this in a while, Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We've got 4 sound bites. We'll play them for you, and we'll want you to vote on which is your soundbite of the week. Just a hint, one of these is from Pastor Schwerla's sermon yesterday. One is from Chris Roseborough. One is from Rick Warren. And I can't remember what the other one's from, but you'll find out in the last half hour of the program. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pam Nielsen is a senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. They have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be back.
You know, this story of the foretelling of Jesus' birth and then everything that follows is so familiar. Do we, and can we hope that the kids really get what's going on here?
Well, I think it's easy to miss the richness of the story. We're in, in a season that isn't just the churches, if you will. You know, the whole world is got the Christmas spirit, and you see angels, and you hear about babies and stables and mangers. And, it would be very easy just to quickly pass over this, the angel Gabriel visiting Mary and telling her that she'd give birth to Jesus. And that's the part everyone knows. But really, do we stop and think about what really happened to this lowly maiden, this teenage girl, really, who was not yet married, to be visited by an angel of God who comes to her and tells her she will give birth to a son, and that son will be the Savior of the world, the Savior that she and her Jewish religion had been waiting and she had learned about and knew was promised by God. And now this angel has appeared to her and told her she's going to be the mother of God. And when you stop and unpack all that is, and then you begin to think about, here is a young single woman, a virgin, who is planning to marry and is betrothed to Mary Joseph. The kind of stigma this would place on her to become pregnant, it could mess up her whole future, socially speaking and in her culture and setting. There's a lot going on here, and we can unpack it in different ways at different levels for the children. Again, to help get them off the cutesy, wonderful warmness of Christmas and onto the real meaning of Christmas, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, just as Mary was, and this baby that would be born to her would come for you and I and for all people to save us from our sins.
Tell us the story, Pam.
Well, it's a wonderful story. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to Galilee to Mary. She's betrothed to Joseph, so she's making wedding plans, as any soon-to-be bride would be. And this angel appears to her and calls her favored, O favored one, the Lord is with you. That's quite a greeting, first of all, to have an angel pop into your living room, and second, to be spoken to that way. And the text says that Mary was greatly troubled at this saying, and confused is probably the best way to say it. She didn't know. She could see what was before her. She heard the words, but what did it all mean? And the angel, sensing that, you know, said, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And he goes on to tell her that he will be great and be the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now Mary would know this. This would resonate with her. She was in, her husband was in the line of David, and she understood these stories, or this history, the prophecy of Christ coming, and now it's being recounted for her, and it's ending with her, or beginning with her, that she would have give birth to this Savior. And so she says to the angel, "But how will this be, since I am a virgin?" She understands clearly, I'm going to be pregnant, I'm going to have a baby. How will this be? And the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." And what's beautiful here is it's very clear that all of this is of God. The angel comes, he speaks God's word to her. The Holy Spirit is the one who will come upon her, and she will conceive and bear the child who will be the Son of God. And Mary, confused by it all, wondering how can it happen, but believed. And the text says that, and Mary responds, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel leaves. It's just a few short verses in the first chapter of Luke, but so important for what we understand and what we confess about who Jesus is and was and is for us.
So how would you advise the Sunday school teacher, Pam, who says, "Look, I get the idea that Mary has been kind of a touchy subject in the church for a long time, and that most non-Roman Catholics or non-Eastern Orthodox really don't know what to think about her. I mean, they know she's there, but they don't know what to think about her." How would you counsel that teacher, the yeses and the noes, the do's and the don'ts, with regard to dealing with this account that has Mary very near its center?
Well, I think the yeses are that here is a woman like any other woman, a human like any other human, who bears in her the sin, the mark of sin, and the death that it will bring. She's no different than you or I. And that's important to bring out because God had to be, or Christ had to be, both God and man. So Mary is fully human, and that was the man part of Christ. He came from her, from humanity, so that he could bear the sins of the world, so he could be tempted in every way as we are, and so that he could take on our sin, though he was sinless. So very, very important to point out that this was about, not so much about Mary, but about the Savior being both God and man, God incarnate. And I think it's helpful for children to understand that the text does say she was highly favored by God, and to help them understand what that means, there's some other places in Scripture where there's similar things said. that favor is about God's grace. And God's grace, anytime it is attached to a human, is all God's doing. So it's nothing that we do. His grace comes to us, and it saves us. And we can't save ourselves. Mary couldn't save her people or herself. God came to her and found favor with her, gave her his grace. And so I think we always have to, when we're talking about her, make sure the focus is on God and his work in her life. And it's proper and fine to speak about the fact that Mary believed. And she said, "Let it be to me as you have said." That is a statement of faith. And that is an example for us. Last week we had Zechariah, who had an angel appear to him in the temple and told him his wife would have a child, and he didn't believe. He couldn't believe it, and he lost his voice. So we have in 2 weeks in a row in Sunday school these angels appearing and talking about babies coming, and it's okay to point to Mary's faith and to help children understand that God gave her that faith just as he gave them and gives us our faith through baptism, through his word. But we should honor her. She was chosen to bear the Son of God, to be the mother of Jesus, to be the mother of God. And it's proper to remember and thank God for her and for her service to all of us in bearing Jesus. But the important thing is to always make sure we point back and put children's eyes on Jesus. It's not about Mary. It's about Christ, who she would give birth to, Christ who would save us from our sins.
We're continuing our weekly series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is our guest. Today, the birth of Christ foretold from Luke chapter 1, right around verses 26 through 28, that section there. Pam is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House. The basis for this ongoing series is their new Sunday School curriculum called Growing in Christ. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 10 minutes, Dr. Richard Stuckwish will be our guest. We're going to discuss another person remembered by the church on this day, Ambrose, who was the Bishop of Milan in the 4th century. He's a giant, and we'll find out why in about 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Now, this also requires that you kind of go back and review a little bit of the account of John, because here in the, you can't teach this as an isolated lesson. Here in the story of Jesus' birth foretold, there's the connection made between Mary and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. And that's going to be important to understand the next week when they actually meet up with one another, isn't it?
That's right. This whole sequence in the first chapter of Luke, there are three different incidents, if you will, and they all tie together. And, you know, the angel says to Mary, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." And the children studied that last week. They learned that Elizabeth would have a son. And then, you know, this wonderful text, "For nothing will be impossible with God," the angel says to her. And so I think it is really important to follow this sequence with children because they're going to hear about Jesus being born in the stable and the star and the shepherds and the wise men. Those are the standard things. You know, you don't have to Christian to kind of know that basic story. It's everywhere, on cards and songs, not so much on courthouse lawns anymore, but to help children see and then connect this to what they've been studying all fall quarter in Sunday school, this promise of this Savior who would come to redeem lost and broken and sinful dying people. And we've been weaving that whole kind of theme. And we did it again last week in the first Sunday of Advent, talking about the foretelling of John coming, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, who crosses the bridge into the New Testament, pointing to Christ. This it's really a good thing to fill in the blanks for children and help them understand Christmas isn't just an isolated story, and it's all tied together for them. And it's one place where we do divert from the lectionary in the Sunday school, because I think this Sunday the lectionary is about, I think it's about John the Baptist, if you're on the three-year series, doing his preaching and teaching. And it would be very difficult to talk about him being born and then his ministry before Jesus. So for Sunday school children, this kind of sequential, chronological unraveling of these important stories is significant and needs to be told, I think, probably every year.
How do you do this? I mean, you mentioned just deviating a little bit from the readings there, but how do you keep the kids in the season of Advent? And if you would, kind of replay those themes of Advent, what are they, and how would you teach this lesson, which seems so Christmassy, although it really isn't, keep those themes of Advent alive during the time you're teaching the birth of Christ foretold?
Well, these lessons really lend themselves to that. You know, any child who has a sibling, a younger sibling, understands that babies don't come right away. We wait for babies to come. They grow inside mommy's tummies, and then they come after a long time. And so you can connect, even for the littlest children, about waiting. We've got to wait for this. And we're waiting like the people long ago, Moses and Abraham and Noah, waited for the Savior to come. And then Zachariah and Elizabeth, they're waiting. The angel said, now you would have a son. Now they must wait. And Mary, too, will be waiting to give birth. We wait for our Savior to come again. And that's one of the themes of Advent, not just that we recall the waiting that happened before Christ came, but now that he has come, we as God's people look to his coming again. And so we talk about that with the children waiting for Christ's second coming. And we talk about how we prepare for somebody important coming. A mother, expectant mother, prepares for that baby. When we have a guest to our home, we prepare for their visit. And Advent is a time of preparation, and we can do different things in the church, waiting and watching. And so, you know, teachers are talking about, in fact, last week, one of the classes made a craft. They're a little Advent wreath out of paper with the four candles, and they learned about each week we light another candle until all the candles are lit, and then it's time for Christmas. So we do things to help children understand the waiting and the hoping and the preparing, and preparing involves thinking on why this baby had to be born. And so this is a season of repentance and reflection on our lives and the sin that we all have, and focusing on not so much wallowing in our sin, but our need for a Savior and that Christ had to come. So we repent, we pray, we go to church maybe more than we normally do. Lots of churches have Wednesday night services, all to call us to reflect on our need for a Savior.
One of the connections that you usually make as a part of the Growing in Christ curriculum is between the lesson that's being taught in Sunday school and the worship life of the church. And in here, I think the connection may even be quite obvious, and that is virtually every Sunday, Mary, who's the center of this lesson, gets mentioned in our creed.
That's right. And that's a wonderful connection and an important one to make to children, to weave in this creed that we profess in the Apostles' Creed, born of the Virgin Mary, and in the Nicene Creed we say was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. So, you know, no matter which creed, she's there. And to help children understand this is important, and I think the older children, you can really spend time and ought to about why these creeds came about, because there were controversies in the early church about whether Jesus was real, whether was he all God, was he a figment of someone's imagination, was he human, was he all human and not divine, was he all divine and not human. Those were things that were causing great division, and these creeds were written, came out a lot of discussion and thinking, and these were what then the church confessed and has confessed for nearly 2,000 years. Very important to help children understand that, because today they're going to be faced, as they get older, with people who have those same questions, can't believe that Jesus, you know, he might be a great teacher, a good rabbi, a nice person, did good things, but can't fathom that he's God. And there are whole religions that teach that, and others that would see him as some sort of mystical, divine being, but not human at all. And as Christians, he has to be both. We understand and confess that. He had to be God so that he could save us, and he had to be human so that he could bear our sin. And so the older the children get, those are the sorts of things you can unpack in a lesson like this, and pointing them to the creeds and the confession and the liturgy, and even the Advent hymns, the wonderful Basque carol, the angel Gabriel from heaven came. That's a beautiful old hymn that has been sung by Christians all over the world for a long time, and it really tells the story.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, their new Sunday School curriculum, Growing in Christ. Deaconess, before we let you go, with only about 30 seconds, what's next week's topic?
Next week, next in the sequence, the birth of John. And that's an exciting story, and we'll get with that some talk about the visit of Mary and Elizabeth. But a real focus on John's birth. And then following that will be Christmas Day and the birth of Jesus.
Talk to you next week. Thank you very much for being our guest.
That's great. Thank you. Have a great week.
The basis for this ongoing series we do with Pam every week is called Growing in Christ. It's the new Sunday School curriculum from Concordia Publishing House. You can see, as I've said before, it is aptly named, because it is not just a series of random Bible stories put together for kids to teach them little moral lessons or how to be better Christians, but it is in fact pointing these Christians, these children, to their Savior Jesus Christ each and every week throughout the Scriptures, showing and illustrating for these young children that Christ is the sum and substance of Scripture. He is the center of Scripture. To find out more about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the logo for Growing in Christ at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, in the second half hour of the program, Dr. Richard Stuckwish joins us. In the 4th century, there was St. Ambrose. He was Bishop of Milan. Why is he worth remembering? We'll find out after this.
Cross focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday School curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the Scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Your political ideology may affect the number of kids you have.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Conservatives are outproducing liberals. According to the 2004 General Social Survey, on average, every group of 100 liberals has approximately 147 children, while a typical group of 100 conservatives has 208 children. What impact will this have on future elections and the abortion debate? Syracuse University professor Arthur Brooks says the political climate will change significantly because pro-life conservatives are having more children than pro-abortion liberals. Simply put, he says, liberals have a big baby problem. They're not having enough of them.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I was having lunch with a friend at Applebee's and asked about the southern accent of our server. A young woman, early 20s, I guess. She told me her home was Georgia. Knowing that some southerners refer to the Civil War as the War of Northern Aggression, I asked, what do you call the war between 1861 and 1865? Morphing into a little schoolgirl, she guessed World War II? Is that typical of most young people? If so, there may be an interesting correlation to their relationship with God. Except for Jesus' disciples, God did not appear on a daily basis to people in the Bible. Even to Abraham, Moses, and David, God's appearance was not a daily routine. So the people of Israel were taught to remember what God had done for them, to remember history. In my morning sitting room, the Red Room, we call it, a glass display case displays the folded American flag from my father-in-law's funeral. Jim was a World War II vet serving in the Pacific. That's where it began 65 years ago today, December 7th, and that's where it ended in 1945. The correlation will work for you, I hope. Remember history on this important day and believe that God has been especially good to the United States.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Very interesting conversation tomorrow on Issues Etc. Chris Rosebro, who, by the way, you will hear from Chris a little bit later in the program in one of our sound bites for your soundbite of the week pleasure in the last half hour. Chris Rosebro of ExtremeTheology.com on Rick Warren and the Purpose-Driven Church Movement. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is our guest. Today the church remembers Ambrose, who was Bishop of Milan, and... well, maybe the church doesn't remember Ambrose. Do you? Think about that. The average Christian may not even know the name. I mean, the name might be familiar, but the guy certainly isn't. So, whether they realize it or not, what does the average Christian owe to St. Ambrose in the 21st century? Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Richard, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
What does the average Christian owe to Ambrose, whether he may realize it or not?
Well, I think there's a lot of things that one could answer. Ambrose contributed a great deal to the life of the church in his own day, and that has consequences for us. The little spot you just had on before the program talked about the importance of history, and I think that applies to church history as much as anything. But if I were going to identify any one thing that Ambrose contributed that is most important to Christians now, it would probably be hymnody, the hymns that Ambrose himself wrote, and also the role of hymnody in the life of the church, in the divine service, and in the faith and piety of Christian people. I would hope that many of your listeners, certainly all of your Lutheran listeners, I hope, would have sung one of Ambrose's hymns this last Sunday, the first Sunday in Advent, Savior of the Nations, Come, translated from Latin into German by Dr. Luther, and now for us into English in our service books and hymnals today, but attributed to St. Ambrose, and a marvelous confession, really, of the entire gospel, the coming of our Lord, his incarnation and his birth, his victory over sin and death for us. What a magnificent confession that we are still able to sing, to confess, to hear and receive. Beautiful. And Ambrose, with that hymn and others, really helped to defend the faith in his own day and also to teach it to the people in a way that really implanted it in their hearts and in their minds, in their lives, so that they could sing and confess the faith in this way. It was very instrumental in the work that he did, and it did make a lasting contribution to the life of the church.
Tell us a little bit about, I mean, these are some of the most interesting and the most active times in church history, the 4th century, especially those years in which Ambrose lived and worked. What was life like for Christians in that time?
Well, it was turmoil left and right, both politically and within the life of the church. I suppose one could say church politically, everything was sort of in flux. The Roman Empire had really become quite divided after Constantine, divided amongst his sons and then warring between regional emperors. And so there was a lot of that kind of back and forth competition and intrigue in the political realm. And that's especially important given Ambrose, because he really began not as a bishop, which is what he became, but he was the governor in northern Italy. He was a politician. He was a secular ruler within the Roman Empire, and it was from that position that he very suddenly, and not according to his own desires, became a bishop of the church. The context in which he became bishop was illustrative of much of what was happening in the 4th century, which was this ongoing struggle between Arianism and Catholic Christianity. Now, by Catholic, I don't mean the modern Roman Catholic Church, as many people might hear it, but the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, the church that confessed the Creed of Nicaea, that confessed the Holy Triune God, that the Son of God was also true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, that he was truly incarnate and born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. There was that church, the Catholic Church, of which Ambrose was a part, and there was the Arian Church and Arianism, which really denied the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They certainly recognized him in their own way as the Savior, but what they denied was that he was true God. They viewed him as a most exalted creature whom God had created before any other creation for the sake of giving life to the world. And while it all sounded very pious, it was, in fact, a very destructive teaching that went to the very heart of the faith. Ambrose was among those many champions of Orthodoxy and of Catholic Christianity who opposed Arianism fiercely, and it was in that very context that he went from being governor of northern Italy to the bishop of Milan, which is where his governor's seat was at. The previous bishop of the city had been an Arian, and when he died, there was this fierce conflict between the Arians and the Catholic Christians in Milan. They could not agree on who the next bishop would be. And Ambrose, as the governor of the city, was doing his best to maintain peace within the city because, you know, the Christians and the Arians, they both took their faith seriously and were certainly not averse to going to blows over these things. So Ambrose stands up and he speaks reasonably and fairly and is trying to bring calm to the crowd. And somebody cries out, and tradition says it was a little child, but anyway, somebody cries out, "Ambrose for bishop," at which point everybody sort of thought that was a great idea and started acclaiming him, and the Arians and the Christians actually agreed on Ambrose as bishop, and he really didn't want this. I think, if I remember correctly, he went into hiding for a while, but the emperor thought actually this was a very good idea because he sensed that Ambrose would be a man who, as bishop, would also be able to maintain peace in Milan, which was good for the empire. And the emperor also thought it was kind of cool that one of his governors was being elected to be a bishop. And so that's how it happened. At that point, Ambrose was actually still a catechumen. He was almost 40 years old, but he was still a catechumen. He had not been baptized. Unfortunately, that was one of the trends of that day, is for even children growing up in Christian families to be enrolled as catechumens but not to be baptized until much later in life, and there were various reasons for that. So here they had elected Ambrose to be their bishop. He wasn't even baptized yet. So in the course of one day, he was baptized, ordained as a priest, and then consecrated as a bishop, and that happened on this date in 374, on the 7th of December in the year of our Lord, 374.
So we're remembering really that the kind of shift in his the entire pattern of life for Ambrose on this day, rather than, say, his martyrdom or his death.
Right.
On this day. So let me get this straight. While he was a staunch opponent of the Arian heresy, when he was elected bishop there in Milan, he had the support of both the Arians and the Orthodox Christians.
Yes, that's true. Now, I'm not sure to what extent prior to that point he was a staunch opponent of Arianism. Remember, he was still a catechumen. He wasn't baptized. He was the governor. But he was one of the reasons that he was very reluctant to be made bishop was he recognized that he was not a trained theologian, and much less a trained pastor. I mean, he hadn't even been baptized, much less gone to seminary, and so he recognized his own inadequacies, his own lack of training. So when he was made bishop, despite his desires, he committed himself to a very disciplined course of training, and he went to his mentor, a faithful priest there in Milan, and this man basically taught him the faith, and he studied the scriptures, and he studied the fathers that had gone before him, and he really applied himself to learning the wisdom and knowledge of the Holy Scriptures and the Christian faith. And it was in that study that, on the one hand, he became, you know, an increasingly convinced champion of Orthodox Christianity, and on the other hand, became a very eloquent preacher and teacher of the Word of God. He was not terribly original in what he had to say, and while in our day and age that sounds almost like an insult, in that day and age it was recognized as perhaps the highest compliment one could pay, that a Christian teacher was not original, but faithfully taught what the Church had always taught. And along with being faithful to what had always been taught, he was very eloquent and very articulate in expressing that faith, so much so that St. Augustine, whom many people probably do recognize, maybe even more so than Ambrose, was in many ways converted or returned to Catholic Christianity by the preaching of St. Ambrose. And initially, Augustine wasn't even listening to Ambrose for the sake of what he had to say, but for his rhetorical skills, because Ambrose had this reputation for being a great speaker and a very eloquent preacher. And so Augustine wanted to hear for himself. And he writes in his Confessions, he says, well, you know, I really didn't care what he had to say. I just was interested in how he said it. But he said what he had to say, won me over in spite of myself. And as I was caught up in the beauty of Ambrose's preaching, then I was also caught by this Word of God that he preached. And in the writings that we have from St. Ambrose, I mean, these are still very worthwhile reading because they do very beautifully teach the Christian faith. They're very rich in their use of the Old Testament in particular. There is some Greek philosophy that shapes the way that Ambrose approaches things, much in the way that Aristotle shapes a lot of Western theology. But what is the guiding principle and what is the content and substance of Ambrose's preaching and teaching is the Christian faith, the Orthodox Christian faith, the creed, the confession of Christ incarnate, crucified, risen again, the means of grace, holy baptism and the Holy Communion, the life of the Church where the Holy Spirit is at work through the Word of God to forgive sins and lay Christ upon us and us upon Christ. This is the heart of what Ambrose is about, and the Lord gifted him with some marvelous abilities to convey that to the Church.
Talk a bit about those works. If someone wanted, upon hearing our conversation here, said, well, now you've really piqued my interest, what would they find by way of the surviving works of St. Ambrose?
Well, yeah, there's a number of things, and not all of them are of the same interest. I mean, historians are looking for different things. But if a lay person wanted to, pursue what Ambrose had to say, his writings on the mysteries his mystagogical catechesis. There's different titles by which this goes, but it's basically his teaching of the sacraments, the means of grace, his lectures on holy baptism and the Holy Communion that would have been connected to the catechumenate, his own teaching as a bishop of those who were being prepared for baptism and then of those who had been baptized. Those are really wonderful discussions and very rich and very beautiful. So that would be one thing that I would recommend. For pastors, they might look at one of his more important works on the duties of the clergy. And I have to confess that I'm not as familiar with that one myself, although it is worth reading, and I need to go back as I was preparing to talk to you today. I admonished myself that I need to go back and look at that as a pastor myself. The instruction of those early church fathers is really, I think it's very edifying for us today. We can get so caught up in the modern world and the fast pace of our lives that we can too easily lose track of some of those fundamentals. And we shouldn't assume that the people who lived in the early church were ignorant. I think in many ways they had a better understanding of that which constitutes the life of the church and the pastoral office and the Christian faith than we sometimes do because of all the distractions around us. So on the duties of the clergy would be another thing. Certainly Ambrose's hymns, you know, what I would suggest is, hopefully many lay people have copies of the hymnal at home, whichever hymnal they may have. You know, look up in the index to find out which hymns Ambrose was the author of and look at those hymns. Try to sing them if you can. Play them on the piano. Sing them with your family. They're beautiful hymns and they're rich in theology. And as I said at the beginning, I really think Ambrose's hymns are his most significant and lasting contribution to the church, which is saying quite a lot. Really.
You mentioned the outset, Savior of the Nations Come, this Advent hymn that was probably sung this last Sunday by many Christians, not aware that they were singing an ancient hymn from the pen of St. Ambrose. I have seen hymnals that attribute the Te Deum, this great hymn of the liturgy, that Christians, many Christians, once they hear or sing this thing, fall in love with it permanently. We Praise You, O God, is usually the English title of it. But not usually sung as a hymn, but more as a canticle.
Right.
In prayer services. Yeah, in the prayer offices. Did he or didn't he write this thing?
I think that's debatable. And there's a number of hymns that are attributed to Ambrose, and one can't say for sure. I think there's only about four that are pretty, securely identified with Ambrose. And I'm not an expert in musicological history, so to be honest with you, I go by what my hymnal tells me. And sometimes hymnals get it wrong. There is a tradition that connected with the Te Deum, that the way that happened was when Ambrose baptized St. Augustine, they came up out of the water and spontaneously started singing the Te Deum. Now that, I think, is probably not true, but it's a lovely sort of story. And just to show you how sometimes these things do find their way into popular culture, there was an episode of The Simpsons, of all things, a number of years ago, in which, I won't go into the details, but Homer Simpson ends up being baptized. And when he comes out of the water, somebody asks him, "Homer, how do you feel?" And he says, "I feel like Augustine when he was baptized by St. Ambrose." And it was just this funniest thing, because you're right, a lot of people probably don't know Ambrose from Adam, but there is something significant about this history, and it does find its way. Ambrose baptizing Augustine is a very important moment in church history, and that is connected to this tradition you mentioned, that Ambrose was also the author of the Te Deum Laudamus. And I don't think that part of the story is true. Whether he wrote the canticle itself, I'm somewhat skeptical, because I suspect it's even older than Ambrose. But I'm not an expert in that area, so I won't.
He also occupies some august company. He is, by virtue of the place he falls in history, and then, of course, his contribution, which you have mentioned several times here, numbered usually by the whole church, East and West, as among what's usually this select group of eight great teachers. Augustine is there, and Ambrose is there.
And Gregory the Great, and Jerome, and depending on how Cyril of Alexandria is often included in there, I think maybe the Venerable Bede, a number of these guys, and he is in that company. And you mentioned both the East and the West. Actually, Ambrose writes in Latin. He's a Latin father. He's a bishop of the Western Church. But he was fluent in Greek, and a lot of the reading that he did was of the Greek fathers, of Origen and Basil and Athanasius and some of the others of the Eastern Fathers. So he was very conversant in the theology of both the Eastern and Western Church. And so in Ambrose, you really have one of the last of the Church Fathers that is truly, if I can use this word in a very positive sense, truly an ecumenical theologian and a real unity to his confession and teaching of the faith. This is one of the things that I most appreciate about him.
How did he die? Was he martyred?
I don't think so. Now that's a good question. I think he died in April, early April, which is one of the reasons that his commemoration is in December rather than on his heavenly birthday, as most of the saints are remembered on the date of their death. But that date is so close to Easter that it would almost always be have to be moved. I don't think he was martyred, to be honest with you. He certainly came close on a number of occasions. He really brought down the wrath of some of the Arian rulers, and in fact they tried to oust him from his own church, and he stood his ground. They stayed inside for the whole of Holy Week singing hymns and psalms, and the imperial troops finally gave up and went away. But I don't think that he was martyred, actually.
I was looking at his dates earlier today, just a little preparation for the show, and it struck me, here is a guy who was born mid-4th century, died before the 4th century is over, and I'm thinking to myself, this was a short life. I know people didn't live that long in those days, but the contribution someone like Ambrose makes in what to us seems a very, very short amount of time and a very short life, talk a bit about that.
Well, it is amazing that, I mean, the Lord is gracious and merciful to all of us in spite of our sins and weaknesses. And all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus are adorned with his righteousness and his holiness. So there is no lack in any of us before God. And yet, within our life on earth, we are given different stations in life. We are given different abilities, different callings, different responsibilities, and different gifts. And it's always been true that the Lord, in his wisdom and in his mercy, has chosen and identified certain individuals and raised them up for service to their neighbor and, in some cases, for service to the entire church. Ambrose was one of those men. He was obviously a very gifted man, very intelligent, very competent and capable, first as a governor and then as a bishop. He recognized his weaknesses and then went about, addressing that by study and applying himself to knowledge. He was gifted not only with the eloquence of preaching and teaching, but obviously with the ability to set that preaching and teaching to metrical verse so that it could be sung. And the singing of the faith then, as also at the time of the Reformation, was a very powerful weapon, if I can use that sort of military terminology, over against the heresies of the day. The Arians were using hymns to promote their false theology. Ambrose countered with hymns of his own that taught and sung the Orthodox Catholic faith, the confession of the Holy Trinity and of Christ. I mean, he did have these abilities, and those abilities come from God. They were gifts of God, just as Ambrose himself is a gift of God to the church. Pastors and teachers to this day are God's gift to the church, just as laity are his gifts to the church and to the world and all of their different offices. So, I mean, when we look at someone like Ambrose, and we remember him in particular because he stands out, it's not as though to say, oh, look, he has merited something more than the rest of us, but rather the goal is to say, look, here is a man whom God has given to his church and blessed with these extraordinary gifts for the sake of the gospel, and let us thank God for that, and let us remember that history, and let us be encouraged by that history. For those of us who are placed into positions for which we really don't feel competent, let's learn from the example of Ambrose and say, if this is where the Lord has put me, if this is where his church desires me to serve, then I'm not going to whimper and complain about it. I'm going to study and serve as best as I can and simply try to be faithful. Ambrose was a man of real backbone. He did not back down. He is especially famous for calling to repentance the Emperor Theodosius. And what you need to understand is that Theodosius is probably one of the reasons that Ambrose wasn't martyred, because Theodosius defended him and protected him. But when Theodosius did things as emperor that were contrary to the Christian faith, Ambrose called him on the carpet, called him to repentance, put him under discipline. and insisted that he needed to repent before he would be admitted to the Holy Communion. And to his credit, Theodosius did. He repented publicly. And in that context, Ambrose made a point of saying the emperor is within the church, not above the church. Ambrose was not one be a respecter of persons or of office in the sense that he would give favoritism. He was really a fearless preacher and teacher of the Word of God, and the task that he was entrusted with, by the grace of God, he served that task faithfully. So I rejoice to remember St. Ambrose, and I give thanks to God for him. And I especially give thanks that I am privileged to sing on a regular basis the words that St. Ambrose, you know, centuries ago, wrote for the sake of the church then, that those words are still serving the church today.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. It's always a pleasure, Richard. Thanks for being our guest.
It's always my pleasure, Todd. Thank you for having me on.
On this day, the 7th of December, the church remembers the Bishop of Milan, St. Ambrose. Well, history is important. It's very important. It's especially important for Christians. It's odd that Christians are often, especially in our country, well-versed in the history of our nation and other nations, but not of God's kingdom, the church. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they are emphasizing for these young men the value of church history and of standing on the shoulders of men like St. Ambrose and the other great teachers of the church, men who can not only teach us by their example, but also teach us by the legacy of theology that they have left to us. At Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they understand the importance of history. Find out more about them by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Their logo's right there on the homepage. You can call them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to be discussing the Gospel of Judas. There's a long article. It's actually the cover story of the Christian Research Journal titled "The Fictitious Gospel of Judas and Its Sensational Promotion." It's a twofold conversation. It's not only about the Gospel of Judas, which is a short little thing, and after you've read it, you're pretty much done with it, but why in the world, about a year ago this time, was the Gospel of Judas one of the best sellers? Why was it on the cover of magazines? Why such a sensational promotion? We'll answer that question on the other side of this break with Dr. Daniel Hoffman of Lee University. Then, coming up in the midpoint of the conversation today at 4:30, audio open lines. We're going to hear from Bishop N.T. Wright, who's the Bishop of Durham in England. He's going to reflect some thoughts about the Episcopal Church USA. It's a long-distance evaluation, but I think Wright's evaluation is worth listening to. The conservative Jewish group in the United States met over the issue of homosexuality, and they decided something about gay rabbis. We'll find out what that is, and then we'll hear a CBS story about the pregnancy of Vice President Dick Cheney's lesbian daughter. Yes, she's pregnant. She's a lesbian, as most know, and we'll just hear a little bit about that during audio open lines. Last half hour of the program. Sound.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.